John 7 marks the next stage in the story of Jesus as the gospel writer tells it. And he leaves the north and Galilee and relative safety to go down to the south and Judea and into real danger as the storm clouds of opposition gather against him. Now, it just so happened that I had a very literal illustration of that expression that I've used just now when I was thinking of the content of John 7 and the opposition. I looked out the study window on Friday, preparing this, at midday in a northwesterly direction, and black clouds were rolling in from the Campsie Hills, and in a very short time the entire sky was darkened. It was very, very dark indeed. And I have personally now a picture in my own mind of this dark backcloth above my page of John 7 on my study desk. And there was a dark background to John 7 as the events unfold, because there is no doubt that the main theme in this chapter is the rising tide of opposition towards Jesus, the rising opposition to the person of Jesus. And that's something that we're not unfamiliar with in our day and age as well, isn't it? It just so happened a few minutes after I saw my storm clouds above the Campsie Hills that I glanced over to a magazine beside me and I saw a picture of a black African Christian whose name was John Banda, age 74. And at one time he had been the treasurer of the United Church in Zambia. And recently he was approached by three police officers in the London Bridge area of London. And he was instructed to put away the Bible poster that he was displaying to others. And if he didn't do that, the policeman told him, he would be charged under Section 5 of the Public Order Act 1986. The bewildered Mr. Banda obeyed and put away his Bible poster that he was keen that passers-by should see. The words on the poster: Jesus is Lord, therefore repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. A quotation from Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Later on, Mr. Banda said this: the police did not approve of someone telling the world the Bible message. The country has changed, and these are days of difficulty for Bible-believing Christians. Storm clouds gathering. Now, because of this, we might be especially and particularly interested in what John has to tell us in chapter 7 about the rising opposition towards Jesus, because this is a current issue with us, and it seems will be in the days to come. Now, notice the groups that John mentions in the first 13 verses of this chapter 7. I want to spend my time tonight underlining these groups, and particularly the third group. But the first group I want you to notice is the group of the brothers of Jesus. Verse 3 and following: Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." Now, it seems to me there's a touch of manipulation here, indeed even a touch of cynicism. Jesus, if you want to be a main player on the religious scene at this time, you better get amongst the big boys at Jerusalem. No point in you wasting your time in the sticks here. No point in you ministering at a place like Edzo Lethnot, linked with Fern, Carriston and Menmuir, linked with Glen Esk. Who's ever heard of that place? And it is in the Church of Scotland yearbook. Jesus, you need to be in the St. Giles cathedrals of the day. Verse 4, for no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. We can hardly believe, can we, that the brothers of God incarnate would come out with something like this. They'd been eating meals with God incarnate. They'd been sweating at work times and relaxing at holiday times with God manifest in the flesh for 30 years. And they come up with something like this. It's really amazing, isn't it? The explanation is given in verse 5, where we learn that they were not believers. But that, in a sense, just makes the puzzle all the greater. These brothers of Jesus with them all these years, and they don't believe in him or accept his mission. Such misunderstanding of it. And yet, of course, the principle of this puzzle is exactly the same today, isn't it? There have been maybe those who are closest to the truth who can't see it. Members of a family who have a living Christian amongst them for years and years and years. They don't believe it. They reject it. So listen, don't beat yourself mercilessly as a failure. If you feel that you've been the only Christian in your family for years and years and nobody has taken the slightest notice or seems to have the slightest clue about you and who you are, or been affected or influenced by you, the same thing happened to the Son of God. He knows what you feel like. And don't you think that Jesus, at that moment, in John 7, verses 3 and 4, felt acute pain and hurt and anguish? As here again was another piece of evidence that his own kith and kin, his own flesh and blood through Mary, hadn't a clue, not a loony, as to what he was for. But the story, of course, has encouragement at the end of it. There is a sequel to it, isn't there? By the time you get to the Acts of the Apostles, the brothers are believers. And one of them, and maybe he is the spokesman, the person who says these words in verses 3 and 4, one of them was James, who became a great leader in the church and wrote a great letter in the Bible. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. The gospel means that very surprising things can happen to people, doesn't it? Very surprising things. Somebody here tonight was able to talk to somebody this morning that they hadn't seen for 10 or 12 years, and the last time both of them met, they were in a scenario, a setting where you would say that neither of them was likely to enter the Christian church in the future. And they greeted each other this morning, brothers in Christ. The gospel does surprising things, doesn't it? Now there's the first group, the brothers. The second group, the Jews. They're mentioned in verse 1, but more particularly in verse 11, 13, 15 and following. Now by Jews he probably means the Judeans. That's to say the general population in and around Jerusalem. And if the brothers' opposition to Jesus was marked by cynicism, then the Judeans' opposition to Jesus was marked by confusion. And that confusion is seen in the divided estimates they had of Jesus. Notice verse 12. Some say he's a good man, and others say he's a deceiver. Now, I want to pause at this point, and I want to ask you a simple question. Which of these two reactions do you think was the more confused? Those that said Jesus was a good man, and those who said Jesus was a deceiver. Now, I don't usually ask for a show of hands in my services, or have altar calls, or anything like that, but I feel I'm going to have a show of hands.
happens tonight. So think about the question. Do you think the more confused attitude was those who said Jesus was a deceiver? If so, raise hands. Or do you think the more confused attitude was those who said Jesus was a good man? I have to say, there's an awful lot of abstentions. Not too sure, are you? Not too sure. Although I have to go along with the second group, because there were more hands that were showed there. And actually, C.S. Lewis agrees with me. Or I think it's the other way around, isn't it? Now, one of my colleagues gave me a very fine Christmas present this year. Let me hasten to add, both my colleagues gave me a very fine Christmas present this year. Very fine. But one of them was a book entitled The Quotable Lewis, which contains 1,565 quotations of C.S. Lewis on 1,565 subjects or thereabouts. And one of them was on Jesus, God, lunatic, or evil man. This is quite a famous quotation. Lewis says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him." Quotes, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a good man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." There are three options concerning Jesus for people to take. When I was a student in Dundee, way back in the 1960s, we were often encouraged to go to other students and get them thinking about Jesus by asking them to respond to this very simple statement of options for Jesus. Nowadays, repeating this sounds terribly trite and terribly hackneyed, but it's true still, I believe, the options. We used to say to them, do you think, we used to say this, Jesus was either mad, bad, or God. Which one do you think he was? Now, some of the Jews thought he was mad. Verse 20, you're demon-possessed. And that is an option. Some of the Jews said he was bad. Verse 12, he's a deceiver. And that is an option. And others of the Jews said he was good. Verse 12, he's a good man. And that's not an option. They've got one oh too many in their response. That's not an option. Bearing in mind what C.S. Lewis says, and so they were the more confused. They were the more confused in the plethora of confusion that there was in opposition to Jesus Christ at this time. And this confusion, of course, still exists today. I reckon that most people in our community have a view on Jesus Christ, and I would reckon that most would have confused views. And that confusion will be confounded by those who have been absorbed with Professor Robert Winston's treatment of the story of God in the BBC television series recently concluded. Not to mention, of course, the confusion that exists amongst the multitudes who are devoted to the Da Vinci Code. So there's the second group that John wants us to see. The brothers are the first group, and the Jews are the second group. But there's a third group that I want to spend the rest of the time considering with you. And group is not the right word, really. It's category would be a better word. It's a general, universal category to which these other two groups in John 7 belong. Indeed, to which all human groups in the world belong. Indeed, to which all human beings, including you and I, outside of Christ, belong to. And this category is mentioned in verse 7, and it is the world. the world. And if the brothers' opposition to Jesus was marked by cynicism, if the Jews' opposition to Jesus was marked by confusion, the world's opposition to Jesus is marked by hatred. That's what Jesus says. The world hates me. The middle of verse 7. Very simple, but very profound statement. The world hates me. Now, you've probably gleaned from John's Gospel already that the world is a very important term, a very important category for John in his Gospel. And he uses it many, many times, and it means for him not the physical globe, for most of the references anyway, not the physical globe, but the entire human race in opposition to God. Right at the very beginning of the Gospel, he's mentioned the world. If you'd like to turn back to chapter 1 and verse 10, we find John saying this: "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." The world didn't recognize Jesus. And bumped into somebody a few weeks before Christmas, somebody who actually stays in Main Street Christen, and we've known this person for quite a long time, but she hadn't a clue who he was because he'd shaved off his beard, which he'd worn for the previous 20 years that we'd known him. Anne thought he looked 20 years younger when he'd shaved this. So maybe this is a piece of advice to some people here this evening. I don't know at all about that. But she hadn't a clue who he was until he revealed himself to her. Now, Anne had some excuse for not recognizing him. Human beings, you and I, have no excuse for not recognizing our Maker in Jesus. And there will certainly be no excuse on that final and ultimate day when people may say, well, we didn't know who he was. The world doesn't recognize Jesus. That's what John says in chapter 1. But in chapter 7, he says something much more serious. He says the world hated Jesus. The world hates Jesus. Now perhaps some of you are saying to yourself, can this be the case? Can this be the case? Now we know it's the case in lands where militant Islam rules and reigns. I was hearing on Friday of a Pakistani lady who belonged to one of the 22 richest families in the country. And she was converted and became a Christian. And almost immediately afterwards was visiting some relatives, and they immediately took her right down to the basement, and her uncle took out a shotgun. And that hasn't happened in Christen and Moodysburn at the conclusion of an inquirer's class yet. We know that there is hatred of Jesus in many parts of the world. For example, recently in a certain province in China, several of the Public Security Bureau officers burst into a Sunday school room and herded 30 little children into a van. And despite this frightening experience, one of the children started to sing, and soon the whole van was full of Christian songs and music. They arrived at the police station. And they bravely marched to the interrogation room, and there they were threatened by having to write, "I do not believe in Jesus," 100 times, or they wouldn't be released. But instead, apparently, the children wrote, "I believe in Jesus today, I will believe in Jesus tomorrow, I will believe in Jesus evermore." Exasperated, security forces let them go. The world hates Jesus in many parts today. But in all parts, in our parts, and in our hearts. Well, it does seem to be the case that this is the Bible's teaching. The very first sermon in the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. You remember how Peter finished it? His great appeal to the crowds of people was this: repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive forgiveness of sins. And then the text goes on to this, and we often omit these words in our thinking about the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter warned them with many, many words and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Because that scripture, we are meant to take from that wicked generations apply throughout all the periods of history, right down to the very end. The world hates Jesus. And every human heart is ultimately resistant to Jesus. But of course, people have different ways of expressing this. This point is that apathy is not the problem. We often think it is, don't we? Apathy is not the problem, according to the Bible. Antagonism is. And people express their antagonism in different ways, depending on their different backgrounds, depending on their different personalities, depending on their different training and education, depending on their different abilities to express themselves. Some people are as nice as ninepins to me in the church. Courteous, polite, even flattering after some services. And yet I'm told they say the most dreadful things about the gospel of God and the people of God in a different context. The world hates Jesus. Why does the world hate Jesus? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 7, or the reason. The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. So when Jesus exposes wrong, then feathers start to be ruffled and feathers start to fly. And there's an example of this in verses 14 to 20, isn't there? Do you see what's being said there? What was it that changed interested observers in verse 15 to virulent opponents in verse 20? And the answer must be what Jesus said to them in verse 19. He said, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law?" Really exposing their hypocrisy and duplicity and sinfulness. And then he goes on further. "Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed." They got mad at that, didn't they? "We're not trying to kill you," but they were, and Jesus was right and proved right in time. And given half a chance, the world today would murder its maker all over again. The world hates Jesus because he testifies that what it does is evil. There's a second example in verses 21 to 24. It's a rather complicated section. Has a basic simplicity about it. This is the gist of it. Some of the Jews were quite happily circumcising their children on the Sabbath day, although strictly speaking it was against their laws, their own laws on the Sabbath day. Yet they got absolutely mad with Jesus when he healed the whole body of a man who had been lying at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years in John 5. Remember, we turned to it. They were mad at him because he did it on the Sabbath, even though Jesus was fulfilling his Father's intentions in the giving of the Sabbath. And when Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy again, then hatred was rekindled. In verse 25, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" The world hates Jesus because Jesus testifies against its evil, our evil. I mustn't use the impersonal suggestion here, our evil. And even when we become believers in Christ, we're surely aware of the remnants of opposition that exists in our natures towards Jesus Christ and his absolute claims upon our lives. We're aware of the rebellion. We're aware of the resistance that takes place within us. Surely. Aware of it. Yes, we may be all for Jesus when everything is going nice and smoothly in our lives, but when things go wrong and troubles arise and disappointments occur, then what does our knee-jerk reaction indicate? Very often we become resentful of his providence and start to blame him, don't we? Or express doubt or disappointment or even anger. Yes, we're all for Jesus if we're allowed to continue to do things that we like doing. But when a voice says, "Stop it, change it, surrender it." and pride rebels, and all kinds of defense mechanisms take place within us, and all kinds of rationalizations take place in our minds. That's when Jesus puts his finger on something in our lives, isn't it? And it's terribly important to know what's going on in our hearts. If we don't come clean and admit that is the state of things, then we're never actually going to develop, and we're never going to mature. My other colleague gave me a fine Christmas present this year. You'll have to work out which colleague gave which. But yes, I've really enjoyed the memoirs of Fergal Keane, the Irish journalist and the BBC correspondent. And there's a very moving part in his story, and he had a wild upbringing and all kinds of troubles. A very moving part on page 237, that's two-thirds of the way through the book of his story. Two-thirds of the way through his story, he comes clean, and he tells the readership what kind of guy he's really like. He says, covering it up, hiding it for years and years and years, with various masks, until he says this about himself. In personal relationships, I was a taker. I was dependent, needy, manipulative, and quick to use the pain of my past as an alibi for selfishness. Poor me. If you had the childhood I did, you would be the same. Those who were closest to me saw a man who retreated into silence when he was challenged, who could not communicate feelings, a man with the self-obsession and compulsiveness of the truly driven, a man running. And there's hope for a man, a woman, who comes clean, because Jesus can remake us when we say, yes, you put the finger on it. Mad I might have been to begin with, but I capitulate, I agree. The world hates Jesus because Jesus testifies to its evil, and that puts a whole new light on John 3 verse 16, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave, and so on, which is actually meaningless jargon to most people. Jesus loves me. Yeah, know that. Meaningless jargon until people understand that the world God loves is the world that hates God. And once they discover that, that makes the gospel wonderful, doesn't it? Makes it absolutely wonderful. The world's hatred. Well, I can't finish on that note tonight, because John is giving us his gospel to present the world's Savior. And in John chapter 7, we find some marvelous teaching about the planned timing of the salvation of the world. Look at verse 6. The right time for me is not yet come. The right time for me is not yet come. Now, the word that's used there for time can mean a point in time. And it may simply be a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. As in verse 8, I'm not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. In other words, he's saying there is a timing in everything to do with salvation, and it's not the right time for me to go up to the feast right away with the brothers. Very probably, if he'd done that, we would have had a kind of Palm Sunday scene, and that wasn't the Father's plan at this particular time. It's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, of how precise and how exact and how minute is God's timing in the unfolding of salvation and in the lives of those who are his saved ones. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? God's perfect timing in our lives. So exact. So accurate. So precise. So the word can mean a point in time. It can also mean significant time. And if that is the case, then it gives us understanding of the huge gulf in verse 6 in the reference to Jesus and the reference to the brothers. For me the right time has not yet come. For you any time is right. And what he's meaning by that is, you brothers at this particular stage, what you're doing is completely insignificant to God as far as his salvation of the world is concerned. That's a very strong thing that Jesus is saying. And it's a very stark truth, isn't it? An unbeliever who's setting his life in opposition to Jesus, going his own way. The leading of his life is absolutely, completely and utterly insignificant in the eyes of God as far as salvation is concerned. But with Jesus Christ, the timing and the plan is everything. There is the utmost significance in everything that Jesus comes to do as Savior. And there was a right place and a right time for Jesus to give up his life and to atone for our sins and pay the price of our salvation. And it wasn't yet. My time has not yet come. And you know, over and over again in John's Gospel, certainly right up through the first half of it, you find the same ideas repeated by Jesus. There is a different word used in John chapter 2 and verse 4, but it's the same idea. Remember the wedding at Cana of Galilee? And Jesus said to his mother, "My time has not yet come." In chapter 7 and verse 30, we read these words, "They could not seize him." He could not lay hold of him because his time had not yet come. Chapter 8 and verse 20, almost exactly the same thing. They could not lay hold of him because his time had not yet come. All the way through these chapters, Jesus is saying, "My time has not yet come." Not yet, not yet. The time is not yet. Until you reach chapter 12 and verse 26, 23 is it, and he says, "Now the time has come for the Son of God to be glorified." And you say, well, what had he come to? And the answer to that is he'd come to the time of Holy Week. He'd come to the shadow of the cross. He'd come within a stone's throw of Calvary. And there, he was not killed, but he gave up his life to pay the price for our salvation. So John 7 is pointing forward, ultimately to the cross and to the right place and the right time when Jesus would lay down his life to be our Savior. But we can take the content of John 7 and we can actually understand the cross in the light of what happens in John 7. And we can understand then that ultimately when the right time came, all the hatred of the world was poured onto Jesus Christ. And our hatred as well. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, you were. We were all there. We were standing shoulder to shoulder with our brother haters. We were in the shoes of our brother sinners. And we were pouring out all our vile bile, all our insults and all our curses and blasphemies onto him. All our expressions, which have said down the years in many ways and at different times, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And we were there pouring all that hatred onto him. And John 7 tells us that. But the difference, of course, from Calvary and John 7 is this, that on the cross, Jesus did not testify against the evil that was being hurled at him. In John 7, he testified about the evil. And right at the end on the cross, he took the evil. And he took sin, and he took the hatred, and he took it to himself, and he bore it in his own body on the tree, as though he'd done it because he was paying for our sins. He never spoke back on the cross, did he? As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he bore it meekly and lovingly. The hatred and all the evil represented in the hatred. Alas, did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote a sacred head to such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He died upon the tree. Amazing pity. grace unknown and love beyond degree. And Jesus has become the world's Savior if we accept him. And you say, well, how do I accept him when I'm not sure of him? Where do I start? And the answer to that is given in verse 17. For Jesus gives a universal principle. It's not to the Jews, but he says, if anyone in the world chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak at my own. It's very simple, the principle here, and it means this. If we're willing to do what God says, we'll find out that Jesus is our Savior. And you may not understand 95% of what God says. Well, you don't start there. You start with the 5% that you know what God is saying. And you obey that. There may be only one thing tonight you've understood from the sermon. Well, you do that. And you keep on doing the things that you do hear and understand. You keep on doing it. And as you do it, you discover that Jesus is your Savior. It's being willing to do what God says. And God's great commandment, and with this I close, is this, the supreme commandment, which John the Gospel writer expresses in his epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 23. This is the command of God, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you love one another. Now, if you've understood anything tonight of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and his death on the cross, for our sakes and bearing our sins and our evil and our hatred, if you've understood anything of this, and see him as the available risen Savior in our midst tonight. Well, here's the command. Believe in him. Place your trust in him. Give your heart to him. Surrender your life to him. You may not understand much more than that, but you can understand this command. Believe. Trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved. Nobody go out here tonight without having taken that command and done it. Believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, many people are believers already, but here's the principle which applies to Christian living. Are we willing to do what God says? Day by day as we hear his word, Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening as we hear his word. Maybe a lot we don't grasp or a lot that doesn't make sense, but there are some things that we know God is saying. Now the question is, are we willing to do it? And if we're not, we'll stay in the same spot for the next 30 years. Got to do it. Are you willing to do God's will? Are you willing to do what God says? Oh, I'm sure you are. Well, do it. And to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's pray together. We humble our hearts before you in these moments, believing that you are present with us, the great and glorious God of all eternity, and the one who so loves the world, and loves your church, and loves the individual who's trusted in you with that special love of adoption. We bow before you and ask that you might make yourself known, and your truth known, and your word known, so that we might have dealings with you tonight, that we might have exchanges with you, even this day, perhaps when we get home on our knees in our bedroom beside you, and tell you the barriers, tell you the wrong within, tell you about the resistance and the rebellion and the hatred.
Lord, have mercy upon us and draw near and persuade us of your infinite kindness, of your sheer goodness and readiness to pardon and to bless and to save and to renew. Oh, hear us in heaven, your dwelling place on high, and answer. Answer above and beyond what we can ask. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.